Let's go ahead and we can get our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus today. And we'll be in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Titus. And as you're turning there, let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I pray in the name of Jesus for your blessing to be upon us this morning. I pray that you would anoint, Lord, the teaching, Lord God, of your word. I pray that you would enlighten our minds, that we would understand what you're saying. And we pray that you would teach our hearts, Lord, what you'd want us to learn today through this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Titus, we've been going through a study on what are called the general or the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul. And they're called pastoral letters because Paul wrote the letters to Timothy and to Titus, to two young men that he had set up inside Asia Minor in the churches to be the pastors of those congregations. Paul had left Timothy as the pastor of Ephesus, and so Timothy was pastoring the Ephesian church while Paul was in Rome under house arrest. But then after Paul was released, and many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was released from that being under house arrest for a season, he came back into the region of Asia Minor, and he set up Titus as the pastor of a different church there in Asia Minor. And so Paul would have these two men leading churches, pastoring churches, and what he would do through these letters and would be to instruct them as to how to be leaders in the church, to help them to understand how ministers should live and act, as well as what to instruct the congregations to believe in. And for instance, Paul would emphasize to them the importance of right doctrine. That means the importance of good, godly, and sound teaching. And then he would also have them to know the fact that they should practice that doctrine. So it's not enough to know good doctrine, but that doctrine, the teaching that we learn and understand from the Scripture, should impact our lives in how we live. And so Paul would instruct both Timothy and Titus in how to raise up the church, what to do in instructing them, also would tell them to be good examples of godly ministers there in those regions. And so Titus was, like Timothy, called a son in the faith. Paul called him a son in the faith because he used him to be a minister, but he was a fellow minister and Paul was their mentor. He was there to help, to teach, to guide, to equip in every way possible. And so Paul was truly trusting of Titus and therefore used him. Now, another interesting note, Timothy was Jewish because his mother was a Jew, even though his father was a Gentile. Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile minister. But Paul put complete trust in him, and it even helped to show how that there was no true difference now in the church between Jew and Gentile. And it can be seen in how Paul put his trust in Titus as a fellow minister. And so today's lesson is entitled, Keep Sound Doctrine and Practice. Keep sound doctrine. Sound means true, a doctrine that is firm. It is sound. It's not wishy-washy. It's not all over the place. But it's to keep sound doctrine, good teaching, as well as practice. And so the good doctrine that we learn from the Word of God should impact our lives, that it comes out in practice. Now, the central truth today is this: our beliefs and lifestyle should honor Christ. Amen. Our beliefs, what we believe in regards to Christ, in regards to Christianity, in regards to who God is, our beliefs and our lifestyle should honor Christ. Amen. Now, I've said an amen again. Because it's important for us to honor Christ in our beliefs. We should stand for Jesus. We should talk to brother and sister and those that are around about who Christ is, what we believe. It's important to share our faith. Amen? We must share our faith with those that are around us. So our beliefs are important, but in sharing our faith and in what we do, we must understand that our lifestyle must not contradict our beliefs. It's one thing to say we believe, but if our lifestyle contradicts that, that isn't good. And so both our beliefs and our lifestyle should honor Christ. Our key verse today is this, and it's from Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Titus 2 verse 7. Anybody want to read that verse? Paul is telling Titus, you be an example. Just like he told Timothy, he's telling Titus, you set yourself as a pattern of good works. In doctrine, again, doctrine means teaching, but in your teaching, showing incorruptness. In other words, there should be no corruption in your teaching. It must be pure doctrine in gravity or in your seriousness with the Lord. We must be serious about the things of God. And then in sincerity, with all sincerity. It must be all in true sincerity, not in hypocrisy or halfway, but in truth. Amen? And so Paul is telling Titus how to be as a godly example. He's a young man, but he wants him to be an example for the people to follow. And so let's get into our lesson today. Our lesson today emphasizes our need to value and to develop correct doctrine. Now, correct doctrine is going to come from the Scripture. Amen? We must base our beliefs on the Word of God. Nothing else. Not just what he said, not what she said. Whatever he says or whatever she has said needs to actually find its truth or find its belief here in the Word of God. It must be confirmed in the Bible. If it isn't, don't believe it. Amen? If they say, oh no, but God's doing a new thing, you know, that's always a kind of wordage that they'll add to it if it's not really in the Bible. Watch out when you hear those words. If they're trying to teach a doctrine that's not in the Bible and they're saying it's a new thing, watch out, be careful. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't do new things. God can do whatever he wants, however he wants to do it, but God won't contradict himself. And so if he is really doing it, you should find what he's doing in the Word of God. Amen? But it's our emphasis today is going to see the value of correct doctrine and the importance to develop that. Also, we're going to learn about the fact that our doctrine must impact our lives towards right living. Towards right living. Now, order in the church. Order in the church. The church needs to run and to be functioning in order. Amen? There's nothing worse than having things out of order and in chaos. Because if anyone was to walk into our church and see us out of order, they won't come back. Amen? They don't want to be in a place where it's confusing and confusion. If you were to go into the workplace and walk into a place of that particular workplace and it's all in disorder and chaos, you don't want to be there. I remember the president of the Bible school. I remember she said one time she went to a doctor. It was a specialist for something that needed to be done or looked at in her body or what have you. And when she walked into the doctor's office, she mentioned that, you know, she just looked around just the greeting area. The area, you know, where they have their magazines and they let the people in. And she says that she looked around and she noticed that it was really dusty and really unkept. And so that really made her think, I wonder how good of a doctor this is. You know, if it's out of order up here, how can it be in order in the back? And so it was concerning to her, and I really don't know how it went. I don't remember. But I do remember her talking about, if it's in disorder in one place, what makes us think it's in order somewhere else? And so in many ways, that's how we need to be in our lives. There needs to be order in the church. Now, first and foremost, there needs to be grace, mercy, and peace. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'll read this section. It says this: Paul, a servant of God and of the apostle, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. The truth which leads to godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began and has in due time revealed his word through preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my own son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as we look at Paul's writing to Titus, Paul mentions to Titus that he is a servant of God. What's beautiful about that statement, a servant of God, is that in the Greek, that word, when rendered in the English, actually means a bondslave, a servant, a doulos is the Greek word. And it means that he is totally under the direction of the master. He does not call his own shots. He is a servant of the Lord. But he mentions he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he makes known that it's through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel that God's word is made known to his people. God's word is ministered to the hearts and lives of people through the preaching of the gospel. That's why there needs to be preachers. Amen? And teachers of God's word. Paul would say in the book of Romans, how can they hear unless someone is sent? And how can they have faith, really, without hearing the word of God? And so the word of God is manifest through the preaching of God's word. But what he brings out as well is that the knowledge of the truth in the latter part of verse 1 leads to godliness. And that is the truth. I don't believe a person can be a diligent student of God's word, a lover of God's word, and it not begin to impact them and their lifestyle. It'll begin to change our lives. And so we must understand that it leads to godliness. Godliness is one of the effects of a fullness of the word of God, an understanding of God's word. And because of that, Paul begins to mention that he was entrusted with that word, and that's why he was a proclaimer of God's word. Amen? God has given us, you and me, the responsibility to proclaim God's word. Amen? And he's also instructing Titus concerning the same, and he gives a prayer, in a sense, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be to you, Titus. But then Paul moves on, and let's go to the second point here. And these are qualifications for spiritual leaders. Now remember, Titus, as well as Timothy, but we're dealing with Titus today. Titus was left in charge of the church to raise up leaders there in that area that he was a part of. He was to ordain ministers into the ministry, to preach the gospel. And so he gives them qualifications for these leaders in verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Anyone want to read those verses? Titus 1, verses 5 through 9.
That you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
Now, Paul is listing qualifications for spiritual leaders. And it's not a surprise that those are, that are called into spiritual leadership within the church are given a standard to live by that is very high. The minister of the gospel has the responsibility to live a blameless life, a life that is without blame. And it's a high standard, there's no doubt about it, but it's expected because it's that spiritual leader that needs to be an example. If that spiritual leader is not an example that someone can pattern their lives after, they have no business being there. Amen? Now, yes, the minister of the gospel is human. Yes, they're prone to make mistakes just like any human being. And so we've got to remember they are human. But on the other hand, we're held to a higher accountability before God. Even, I think it's in the book of James, it says, you know, it's a good thing to desire to be a teacher, but don't forget, we're held to a higher standard. We're going to come into a stricter judgment. Amen? And it's because of the fact that we need to be an example. And so Paul left Titus as the pastor in the island of Crete to complete the organization of the church in that area. And so those Christians in Crete needed order, and that's what Paul would leave Timothy to do, to establish order there. And those churches needed pastors in those cities that were traveling around. And so Paul would give specific qualifications to Titus to help determine who could be a spiritual leader there. Number one is that they must be blameless. Now, to be blameless is above reproach. That means that there is the lifestyle in such a way that there can be no reproach. In other words, you can't kick dirt on them. That their life is in such a way that you can't point the finger at them. That their manner of life, their ethic, their lifestyle is being lived out in such a way that people just can't go and blame them for this or blame them for that. Rather, their lives are lived in such a way of integrity that their lives will speak to those that are around them. They need to be blameless. It's really a simple qualification, but it's an important one. A blameless life. Amen? And so Paul helps to bring that out, that they should not be stubborn or full of, with a big, awful temper, or someone who indulges in alcohol. He brings out these things. Again, let's just read it real fast. Verse 6. It says, "And he, any man who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, who are not accused of being wild or unruly," and so on and so forth. Now, the second qualification is that they need to be the husband of one wife. Now, this is a reference to a faithful monogamous marriage. What does that mean? It means married to one wife. Now, remember, in those times, there were times when there were polygamous marriages. To be in polygamy means to have more than one wife. Amen? And so back then, there was still some of that going on. And as far as the qualifications for leadership in the church, they needed to be the husband of one wife. Now, some have turned that, and some have really harped on someone that has been divorced. Now, let me just bring this out really quick. Divorce, when someone is in unbelief and they haven't been serving the Lord, their heart wasn't right with God during that time and that marriage didn't work out, God isn't holding that against them. When they repent and they come to Jesus and they serve the Lord wholeheartedly, that whole thing has been washed away. They are forgiven. Amen? Now, the reality of that former marriage, and if they had children or things like that, you still have to be responsible and such. I mean, the dynamic of that is something that needs to be handled appropriately, amen, in a godly way, you know. But as far as that is concerned, some are so awful that if someone has been divorced, even in their unbelief, they'll say they can't be a minister, they can't be used in the church. And that's not a godly understanding of the scripture. If God has forgiven them, why should we hold it against them? Amen? And so a godly minister needs to be the husband of one wife in the sense of the fact that they're not in polygamy. Amen. In a monogamous marriage. Amen. And it was not to go and also be against those that were single. Some would even come against those that were single and say, you really can't be a minister of the gospel if you've never been married. Believe it or not, the Jews in Judaism really didn't allow anyone to minister the gospel unless they were married. And so Paul was a unique case, wasn't he? So that's why some believe that Paul may have been married but might have lost his wife. And we really, the scripture is silent on that. We don't know. But in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And so take that for what it's worth. But they need to be blameless, the husband of one wife. Amen. They should have children who are believers and are not disobedient. Now, can a child be in perfect obedience? You answer that question. Does anybody here have a child that's been in perfect obedience? So it's not talking about perfect obedience. It's not talking about the reality of children and the fact that they're going to make mistakes or they're going to be childish, right? How are they going to grow and learn if they don't make mistakes? And a lot of times, they might have us pulling our hair out, but they're ours. Amen? But children is one of the expectations, but the unruliness is that they're not in direct opposition to the church and ministry. Amen? They have energy just like other children. They might run in the church. They might trip and fall in the church. They might fall asleep under the pews in the church. But those children are still children. We've got to let children be children. Amen? But on the other hand, they need to be also orderly in the sense that they will listen and obey their parents or their minister parents. Now, sometimes there's a stigma. It's like something that just attaches itself to PKs, that sometimes they say the PKs are the worst kids in the church. And it's been like that. Some have said that. I remember Pastor Carter Conlon even made mention of that. And that's not always the case. It's not always true. I don't believe it. I mean, I look at my kids, thank God, they're good kids. I mean, you know, they put up with quite a bit, you know. Sometimes they come home from school and they're ready to just do homework and they can't because they have to drive an hour. You know what I mean? And they, by God's grace, have submitted to what God has required of us as a family. Amen? But follow what I'm saying. They're not going to be perfect, and so we've got to give them room to make their mistakes. And the church congregation needs to do that as well. Amen? But they need to be children who are not disobedient, because if we can't keep our houses, why would we expect to be able to keep the church? Amen? And that's just a requirement, and it's all because it shows that how we are in private does affect how we are in the public. Amen? And so, for instance, when we're at home, none of you see how we live our lives. But Lord willing, with the way that we keep our family, it speaks without having a lot to be said. Amen? And so that's an important thing, a very important thing. But they need to be holy, our children do, and they need to be disciplined, and that's the way that it is. Amen? They need to adhere to sound doctrine and the truth as well. Now, spiritual leaders, such as pastors, have qualifications described in the New Testament. However, we all need to remember that spiritual leaders are human, fallible, and mortal. Fallible means they're able to make mistakes or make faults. Amen? They're fallible and they're mortal. That means they're not immortal. They will and can die. They can get sick, so on and so forth. Therefore, they need our prayers, support, and understanding. And so the precautions against evildoers. Let's go forward. Remember, Paul is talking to Titus. He is talking to them first about the qualifications of leaders and the reality of how they are to be in regards to order in the church. But now he moves forward. The spiritual leader, the ones that are in the church helping to keep oversight of that church, need to be precautious. They need to be cautious about evildoers. First, they need to guard against deceivers. Guard against deceivers. And it's important to understand this. Deceivers and evildoers, they do not want the church to move forward. Sometimes they think it's themselves and they don't realize they're actually a pawn in the hand of the devil. Sometimes they don't even realize that they're a tool in Satan's hand. That doesn't mean they're demon-possessed or anything like that, but it does mean that they don't realize sometimes they're being influenced by the enemy. But as God works in a church, as God works in our church here, we must understand that the enemy doesn't sit idly by and let the church move forward. He will try to interrupt. And number one, we must guard against deceivers, verses 10 through 14. Anybody want to read those verses?
There are many rebellious people for meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they're ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest again.
Mm-hmm.
Once a Crete's own prophet has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy ones. These sayings is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myth, or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth.
Now, Paul is dealing with something that is going on in the church, obviously. One of the issues is coming from those he calls of the circumcision. He's talking about his own Jewish brethren, to be honest with you. He's talking about what they would call the Judaizers. They were the ones that held fast to the old covenant teaching. They were the Pharisees. Those that held to the Jewish tradition and all of the beliefs of the Old Testament. Now, in that, they became very legalistic. They became very wicked in their legalism, and they could not understand nor grasp the teaching of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. And so he says that there are many unruly men, and he says that they're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That helps us to understand a little bit about how and what they have to say is really just a lot of talk, but it has no depth. It says that they, again, are empty talkers. In other words, they're saying a lot of things, but there's emptiness. It's not really with substance. They're deceivers. And he says, they must be silenced who subvert whole houses by teaching for dishonest gain things they ought not to teach. Dishonest gain, what it's describing here is that they're doing this on purpose with the intention of getting their finances. It's dishonest gain. They use this word to make people feel condemned or make them feel coerced into giving their money to these ministers or to these ministries. And he says they must be silenced. They ought not to teach the things that they're teaching. And he even says one of them says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons. And he says this witness is true. So he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And what he's saying is, those people that dwelt in the area of Crete, where Titus is now a pastor of a church, that they are very much involved in idle talk. They're liars. They're evil beasts and gluttons. In other words, they just sit down around. They like to talk and eat. Amen? And so Paul says, this is true, so you need to rebuke them sharply. Those that are in that area need to hear the gospel in such a way that they come into a place of being sound in the faith. And he says, they must also be taught not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who reject the truth. And those Judaizers, like I mentioned before, were those that rejected the truth. They did not believe in the gospel. They rejected it. And so what they had to say wasn't anything of importance. And so Paul was telling them to guard against these deceivers. They may have been, as far as Cretans were concerned, notorious for a lack of good character, as was shown there, that this witness is true. But be that as it may, they need to come into a place of sound doctrine. Not believing myths, not believing stories that are being told by these Judaizers. Instead, they need to come to an understanding of the truth, which comes from the Bible. Amen? And so Paul was bringing them to that place of understanding. Get into the Word. Understand who it is. Amen? Now, really quick, let me bring this out. Deception today. Let me read this real quick. In Titus, Paul warned Titus about false teachers in the church who deceived people with myths and man-made commands. These were not from the Lord. While the specific types of deception are different today, they often remain similar in nature, rooted in rebellion, greed, pride, and human philosophy. Brainstorm some of the deceptive beliefs, practices, or attitudes that can be observed today. Think about it in your minds, and might be apt to develop in our world. Then describe how such things can be avoided or dealt with when they arise. Note especially those things that might have a ring of truth, yet they divide people, place them in bondage, or lead them away from the truth. Now, as a quick study together, I want to ask you this question. How many, as you think about the world, even think about Center here or the San Luis Valley, in regards to deceptive beliefs, and what deceptive beliefs are wrong beliefs about Jesus, are there examples of deceptive beliefs around us today? What, like, such as? What kind of examples can you give? Deceptive beliefs. Beliefs. What are some examples? I remember back in 90, I think it was like 93, I was working with a gentleman on roofs, and we did the roof here on the Southwest Bank, me and Steve Martinez. Anyways, I remember back then when we came to work on that roof, if I'm correct, there wasn't a big Mormon church there originally. But since then, and since that time, within the course of, what, 25, 6, 7 years, now we have a big Mormon church there. Let me ask you this. Do the Mormons teach correct things about Jesus? No, they don't. They do not. They teach and proclaim another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus, they say, is related to Lucifer. They say they're brothers, don't they? Think about it. That's crazy. They don't put that on their "I Want to Be a Mormon" commercials. Oh, but they don't call themselves Mormons anymore. Did you know that? They're not calling themselves Mormons anymore. They're calling themselves Latter-day Saints. That's all they're proclaiming. They're like eradicating the Mormon name for some odd reason. Wrong beliefs about Jesus. Anybody have any other examples? Deceptive beliefs? Jehovah's Witnesses. They come knocking on our door and they tell us there's only Jehovah. Jesus was the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, they'll say, in pre-incarnate form. They say he was an angel before he became Jesus. It's deceptive beliefs. Any other ones?
The New Age.
The New Age. It's a huge deceptive belief. It's big here in the Valley, whether we realize it or not. Crestone is probably one of the headquarters of it right here in our little valley. Someone was telling me the other day how that some believe that that's one of the strongest areas of energy as far as the New Age is concerned. And I was like, whoa, really?
Every time, when I used to work at the bank, and every time I had to go to Crestone, just every time you drive to that place, you just feel this intense.
Yeah.
I don't know, you just feel uncomfortable.
Wow, that's what I've heard.
It's very, very true.
Yeah, that's what I hear. I hear just there's a lot going on over there, a lot of darkness.
When we were in Denison, we were looking for vehicles. There was a lady that was talking to us, and I don't know if Carlos heard her, but she made the comment, "Nature brought us together," and I'm like looking at her like,
"Oh yeah, 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 yep." That's New Age. That's all in the New Age for sure. Oh yeah.
When I was now for Barbara's group, we were working with some Galvacho, and he came from California.
Yeah.
And he didn't have a vehicle. He, just leaving and living in poverty and stuff. And I go, "Well, why did you come over here?" He goes, "They paid me for 2 years to go study the UFOs up on Blanca." And I stayed in my van up there for a couple of years and studying UFOs.
Wow. Yeah.
I don't know what that is, but I mean,
you know what's interesting? Yeah, oh, it's definitely a part of that. You know, where there's a lot of, New Age or occult practice, that's where you see a lot more of these quote-unquote UFO sightings. You know, and that was, I don't even know why. I was looking up the San Luis Valley, and I saw a map, and it was kind of three-dimensional. So then I saw another one, and it had a bunch of little UFOs in certain areas, and it was a map that was mapping out certain areas where there was more of UFO activity, and over there near Blanca, or especially in the area of Creston, there's a bunch of those UFOs. I mean, I didn't expect to be talking about that today, but it was an interesting graphic. But yeah, where there's a lot more of that activity, there's a lot more UFO sightings, and it's just interesting. Anyways, there's a lot of deceptive beliefs around us, but there's also deceptive practices around. A deceptive practice is ungodly lifestyle choices. And so what are some examples of deceptive practices? You know, they don't call it a religion, but let me just bring this one out. Atheism. They don't call it a religion, but it's a religion in and of itself. It's a belief, isn't it? It's a belief that is without God. We don't believe in the existence of God, and it takes on a religious nature. But think about atheism, and think about how it can affect lifestyle choices. If you have no accountability before God, there is no afterlife. There's no heaven. There's no hell. If you just live and you die, in other words, you don't even have a soul. You're just a living organism. You just live, you die. There's no accountability to anyone or any God or anything of divinity. Then, in essence, that just leaves you, quote-unquote, free to do whatever you want and live however you want. And totally contradict your own inward moral compass that's there between right and wrong. God put within man the knowledge of right and wrong. That's called conscience, right? There's a knowing of right and wrong. Now, it's weakened because of the fall, but when you were saved and you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, your conscience was restored, and you're now a lot more sensitive to right and wrong than before salvation. Amen? But be that as it may, if you think about these kinds of deceptive beliefs, they can bring in deceptive practices. And so if there's no accountability to anyone or anything, and you can live however you want, then it affects lifestyle choices. Think about beliefs like Buddhism or Hinduism. They believe that pretty much the same thing. Instead of living and dying, they believe you're going to come back to life in another form, right? Reincarnation, they believe in. And all of that is determined by someone's karma. So in other words, if you have a good life and live a good life and you're kind and gentle and however, then your next life will be determined by the karma of your previous life. So if someone is poor and facing hardship and diseased or infirm in any way, they say, well, that person in a pre-existence lived a horrible life and now it's affecting their present life. And so, talking about lifestyle or practice, listen to this. That's why in those third world countries where Hinduism or Buddhism is the preeminent religion of the country, you'll find that you'll have a lot of poverty and a lot of disease and a lot of sickness, but none of those Hindus / Buddhists will go and help them. You don't find them with medical clinics to help these that are hurting. You don't find them going onto the streets and helping those that are diseased or sick or giving food to them. And the reason why is because of their beliefs. They believe you don't mess with someone else's karma. So if they're suffering now, it's because they had a bad life then, and so it's the consequence of a previous life. So don't help them. And see, a person's beliefs can bring in deceptive practices. Amen? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, sometimes we're raised with certain beliefs, and we believe them to be true, but we need to base our beliefs on the Bible to be true. Amen? We're living in a time in our country when everything is telling us that certain things are right, but they're wrong. Think about it. Cohabitation today is a big problem. What's cohabitation, Pastor James? It's unmarried people living together. And they're living together, and they're, I mean, pretty much living as married people, or follow what I'm saying, and yet the Bible says don't do that. But what's telling us it's okay? Well, everyone and everything is doing it anymore. Commercials show that perspective. Most of the popular TV shows today have no committed marriages anymore. Isn't that true? And so you think about it, we're being trained and influenced even by television and such into deceptive practices, whether we realize it or not. That's why we need to be a people of the Bible. Amen? A people that know God's Word and base our beliefs and practices on the Word of God. Now, those deceptive beliefs bring in deceptive practices. And then thirdly, it brings in deceptive teachings. And of course, we understand that sometimes some of those teachings add things to salvation. Paul talked about those of the circumcision. They were saying you can't be saved by faith alone. You've got to be circumcised as well, adding to grace. Some of that divides Christians over things. And even sometimes there can be arguments in the church over non-essentials. What's that, Pastor James? What do you mean there can be division among Christians over non-essentials? Sometimes we can, for instance, what are the essentials of Christianity? Number one, we believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell. That's an essential belief. Baptists believe that, Methodists believe that, Assemblies of God people believe that. That's essential. We're saved by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ alone. That's essential. Amen? So these are the essentials. The non-essentials are the rapture, pre, mid, post. When is it going to happen? It's a non-essential. What do you mean? Why? It's an important. Yes, it's important, but it doesn't determine your or my salvation. So if you believe Jesus is coming back before the tribulation or after the tribulation, it's a non-essential. You all get that? But some people can make someone feel horrible because they believe in this part of the rapture or whatever, and they don't believe like I believe, and we can be ugly sometimes. Sometimes the ugliest people can be church people. And I mean, that shouldn't be, but sometimes it can be that way. Non-essentials. It's certain beliefs and certain things. For instance, a big one that would concern you and me, believing in the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking with tongues, the gifts of the Spirit in operation today. We believe in the Assemblies of God that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered for service. Amen? The gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. We believe that. But there are some denominations that are totally against that and don't believe it at all. They're cessationists. They believe the gift ceased with the apostles. You have some that will just harp against those that believe in it. Those that believe in it can be harping against those that don't. And it brings division. It's a non-essential, though. If you speak in tongues or not, that doesn't make you saved. You're saved by grace through faith. And so even those things can bring division or even trouble in our beliefs. Now, let's finish our lesson today as we move forward. Purity begets purity. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, if you and I will be full of purity, we will begin to live in a pure way. Amen? Purity begets purity. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, and it says this. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, even their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their deeds they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and worthless for every good work. But it starts off with that statement, to the pure, all things are pure. What that does not mean is this, if you have a pure heart, a pure mind, then you can do anything and it just becomes pure automatically. That's not what it's meaning. But to the pure, all things becoming pure, all things are pure, is that when we are filled with purity, for instance, we become lovers of God's Word and we fill ourselves with God's Word as we fill ourselves with pure things. Amen? With what we read, with what we watch, with what we do. We are living with a pure heart. It's going to begin to cause everything to be pure in what we do, how we think, how we treat others. Amen? And so to the pure, all things are pure. Purity begets purity. Now, this is important when you consider the Cretans. Like we said earlier, Paul has said that they were supposedly, as one of their own prophets said, liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. That's how the Cretans were known. And so Paul is saying, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, turn to those things that are pure. Fill your heart with pure things. And it can also affect you and me. What are we watching? Are we watching pure things? Or are we watching things that are not pure? For instance, sometimes there's a craze for watching just scary horror flicks. And they're filling themselves with that. Now, watching a scary movie doesn't automatically condemn one into hell. You know, don't misunderstand. But then you've got to deal with all of the stuff you see. What you fill your minds and your eyes and your hearts with begins to affect how you view and how you act. I remember hearing an interview with Dr. James Dobson when he talked about, or talked with, before they put him to death, Son of Sam, I think was his name. I hope I'm not getting it confused. But this guy had murdered I don't know how many women in violent ways. And he began to talk about how initially these impulses and the rage and the thing that drove him to kill was obviously an issue that needed to be dealt with, but it was led on, or it was influenced by his viewing of pornography. And back then it was just magazines and so on and so forth, but it began to increase and began to become violent, where what he was looking at, he began to have to act out. It wasn't anymore just watching something when nobody saw, but now he was having to live it out. What am I saying? That what we put in begins to come out. I remember a little children's song that we used to hear in Pennsylvania. It was a radio station, 94.5. And I remember that little, it had like a kids section of the radio station, and one of the state, or the little song said, Input, Output. And it was a funny little children's song, and it almost was like from a computer perspective. In a computer, the only thing that that computer can do is what you put in, right? What you put in comes out. But they were using it in reference to what we fill ourselves with. To the pure, all things are pure. But if we are ingesting, or we're allowing into our heart, our spirit, our eyes, our ears, if we're allowing wickedness in, wickedness will come out. And so, to the pure, all things are pure. Purity begets purity. Listen to this. When the mind and heart are pure, sanctified by God's grace, holiness in life, or let me read that again. When the mind and heart are pure, sanctified by God's grace, holiness in life will be the result. The inward purity of a Christ-like spirit will beget the outward purity of Christian living. And that's why we need to be a people of God's Word, hearing God's Word, listen to good, godly Christian music. If we have a good radio station, a good Christian radio station, keep it on. Let it be heard in your house. Amen? So that it's coming into us. Pure things are coming into us. And it'll begin to affect what we do outwardly. Amen? And so there's something that happens. And so I'll probably be preaching on that next Sunday, so I don't want to step ahead of myself. But I had a message for today, but then the Lord didn't change it. I thought it more appropriate to talk about something else since Thanksgiving is right around the corner. But I'll preach the message that's on my heart next Sunday concerning these things that we're talking about now. We must understand that it's important to, in regards to the Word of God and right doctrine, let the Word of God so fill us that it affects our lifestyle. Amen? And it's important to know that the Word of God will begin to do that quite a bit. Now, let's finish this off. Instructions for God's household. First, right living is commanded. Right living is commanded. This is what he says in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. It says, "But as for you, teach what is fitting of sound doctrine. Older men should be sober, serious, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and in patience. Likewise, older women should be reverent in behavior and not be false accusers, not be enslaved to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be self-controlled, pure, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, exhort young men to be self-controlled." And so these are talking about right living. Right living is being commanded by Paul. And he's just talking about the reality of how these different areas of age, men, women, children, young people, how their lives are to be lived out. One of those is that there needs to be restraint. Amen? Now, some people say, "I don't want to be a Christian. I don't like all the rules and regulations." But let me tell you this. We don't come to church and we don't follow God because we have a bunch of thou shalt or a bunch of thou shalt nots. The Bible says this, and Paul said it. He says, "The love of Christ constrains me." The love of Christ, or the love of God, constrains me. That means if we have a love for God, we will practice constraints. In other words, we won't go where we're not supposed to go. We won't watch where we're not supposed to watch. Amen? But if we love God, that's going to be the byproduct of a love relationship. If I love my wife, I'm not going to do those things that offend her. Amen? To the best of my ability. And if she loves me, she's going to do the same. That's the beauty about a real, true Christian relationship with God. It comes from the relationship, not from a religious perspective of you can't or can or whatever. It's out of love. I love God, so I won't do this. Amen? I love my family, so I won't do that. I love my wife, so I won't do this. She loves her husband, so she won't. Follow what I'm saying? That relational aspect is vital in our relationship with God because it'll determine how we live our lives. Amen? It becomes, "I don't want to" versus "I can't." Right? Praise the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Go ahead.
So where it says to be self-controlled.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that anything, because, okay, so I've heard there's people that go to Christian churches and they drink.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, "Well, that's a sin."
Mm-hmm.
But is that really a sin, or is it because you have to control yourself?
Yes.
How much you drink. But that goes the same with food. Like,
yes.
It could be a sin to overeat,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yes.
But as long as you have self-control in those things.
Yes.
Not a sin, right?
No, it's technically not. Okay. Self-control is yes. I mean, because sometimes we'll go and harp on the one that's, you know, doing this because they are okay with doing it, but then we'll get after the other one and say, "Well, that's a sin." Drinking in and of itself can be sinful. But let me, and I got to say this carefully, Because we do know that it starts, for instance, the alcoholic started with a drink, right? The one that started on drugs started with a little blunt or a little roach of marijuana or whatever. It started somewhere. And so this is where we got to be careful where we tread. However, drinking in and of itself, for instance, we call it social drinking, drinking a little wine because before we eat food. You go to Olive Garden, they're going to offer you wine. I will say no because I don't want to even begin to do that. However, there are Christians that are okay with drinking a little wine or what have you initially. Now, in the early church in those years, they did those that kind of social drinking. But they didn't have Pepsi. They didn't have Kool-Aid, right? And so we got to be careful where we go. But a little drink isn't going to get someone drunk. Follow what I'm saying? Just like a little bit of eating doesn't make you a glutton. But the one that eats all kinds of food and doesn't stop themselves and is without self-control is just as wrong as the one that is without self-control in drinking. Or the one without self-control in buying things. You know, we've got to be self-controlled as Christians, and it affects a lot of things. Just because we have $10 doesn't mean we have to spend the $10. And so self-control can affect many avenues of our life. And so, yes, we can't go and say just because someone took a drink of something that automatically they're a sinner and going to hell. No. However, we've got to be careful how we handle those things. Amen? Now, I can be seemingly getting myself in trouble here, but it's true. I remember when I first got saved, I was raised in an alcoholic home, so as a young boy, there was a determination in me, I'm not going to drink, and thank God I never did. I'm not saying I never drank or tasted liquor at all, but I'm thankful that I never, ever got hooked or ever really allowed it to become something in my life. Amen? And therefore, as a Christian, though, I've never allowed that to come near me just because, I mean, if it's a stronghold in my family, who's to say it won't lead me down that same path? And so I've got to be careful myself. Amen? And so we've got to be careful with anything, self-control in all things. Amen? But you're right, Sister Desiree, in regards to these things.
Just touch a little bit on that. I think and anything self-control is what the key says right here. Mm-hmm. But then you have the people who says that, well, and the Bible doesn't say that you can drink.
Yeah.
But there's, and I was trying to think of the
scripture.
Scripture, but it says, be clear in mind and sober.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so to me there it says sober means not one drink.
Under the influence, yeah. Exactly. And so when it describes it, especially the book of Proverbs even mentions, stay away from strong drink. And there's a difference between strong drink and what they would consider a wine. Amen? Now, please don't leave this church saying, I'm saying drink wine. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Let me clarify with this story. We had a brother and a sister at the school, the Bible school, and they came from a family that were okay with social drinking. They were Christians. They loved the Lord. I mean, they loved Jesus. They were not alcoholics. However, before we left, we came to find out that the father of this family was drinking and getting drunk on the side, keeping it hidden and under wraps for years. He began to sleep around with another lady, and eventually he divorced his wife, and she divorced him because she couldn't put up with all of his drinking and the fact that he'd been sleeping around because of it. But it started out with a social drink, didn't it? David Wilkerson called them sipping saints. But be that as it may, it just starts with a little bit. And if there's no self-control, watch out. That thing will take over and it'll destroy your house, your living, your life. It can put you in the grave years earlier. And so, self-control. We've got to consider these things in light of the gospel. I am glad to say this, that the husband ended up going to a program to get help. He stopped drinking, and his marriage was restored with his wife. praise the Lord for that. And the one telling us this was so happy about that because it was ravaging their family. But all that to say, with these things, we've got to be careful. Now, it can involve vices like drinking, drugs, or anything. It can be literally prescription drugs. It can be anything. Amen? Too much coffee. It can be food. It can be too much exercise. I mean, a person just starts looking at themselves and they think they're fat and they're skin and bones. Seriously, these become issues and now they have an eating disorder, right? They think they got a little fat, so they have to go and make themselves throw up. They just ate, and then they throw it all out. And it's a sickness. It's awful. And it all starts with perspective and views and eating, or follow what I'm saying? And so we got to be careful with a lot of things. And so, anyways, let's go ahead.
Self-control. And one of them, of course, is the tongue.
Yeah. The tongue, lust.
Sexual sins. It has a big long list of things that we need to have self-control.
Yeah, and the list is a big list. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's not like we have to sit and think, okay, is this one of those on the list? No. Remember, it all boils down to relationship with God. Mm-hmm. I love God. I'm reading His Word. His Word is speaking to me. God is speaking to me. And God can tell you, stop doing that. Start doing more of this. Amen? Amen. I mean, I remember when the Lord told me, start dressing up. I remember when I first got saved, I remember He told me, don't wear that. And I began to do that because I love Him. He asked me to do it. I'm going to do it because I love Jesus. Amen? And so it boils down to that relationship. Don't start reading the Bible as, well, let me find a bunch of rules that I better live by. No. Love God with all of your heart. Read the Word, and He can speak to you. And when He says, don't do this, it's coming from a love, in a loving way that's easy to take on and change. Versus the pastor saying, oh, you better change the way you live, and you know, and it's just like, ugh. Amen? It's a lot of things, I mean. But let's finish this off really quick. We've also got to engage in right living. Verses 7 through 10. It says, in all things presenting yourself as an example of good works, Paul telling Titus, in doctrine showing integrity, gravity, incorruptibility, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Like Sister Maxine mentioned, the way we speak so that people can't condemn you for how you speak. So that the one who opposes you may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in everything, not answering back or stealing, but showing complete fidelity, so that they may exemplify the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And that's the way we need to be. Exemplify the doctrine of God in all things. That means be an example. Let people look at your life and from our lives, see from our lives that we're living our lives in a way that is godly. Amen? And so thank God that it all should boil. I mean, and let me just reemphasize this before we close. All this right living, manner of life, self-control that we just talked about should all come from that perspective of our relationship with God. It's just like we said earlier, when we truly love and care for our friends, we won't do those things that offend them. Amen? We respect them, we honor them. In the same way as our relationship with God develops and grows, we won't do those things that offend. Amen? And it will be done because of love. It's going to be, I don't want to do it versus I'm not supposed to do it. It's going to be, I love to do it versus, oh, I have to do it. Relationship changes the whole dynamic, and it all comes and should boil through a love relationship with God. He loves you. He loves you. And He's the one that will change us. And it's a process. Amen? He doesn't expect you to be perfect today, you know, or by tomorrow. It's a process. Thank God it's a process. Growth always takes time. And that's why we've got to give God the chance to work in us. Amen? You may not be where you want to be, but I can guarantee you're not where you were. And just be patient with yourself and be patient with God too. Lord, we thank You for all that we've learned today through Titus. I thank you that, Lord, the Word of God is very crucial in all of this. Give us a love for your Word, I pray, a desire, a hunger, a thirst for the Bible. And I pray that as we begin to read the Word and ingest it, to take it in, that, Lord, it would begin to affect us, Lord God, in the sense of changing us to be more like Jesus. I pray that it would go hand in hand with our relationship with you, as we're drawing near to you and understanding your love for us, that because of love, we would delight, Lord God, in following after you. We would delight in the constraints that we may have. For it's the love of God that constrains us. And so draw us near to you, we pray, and thank you for all that you will do. We do ask that you would bless the continuation of our service. We thank you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you all.